If you have scripture today, we're in Luke 15. And I love the story of prodigals. We launched this out last weekend, and I hope you'll catch up on the message surprise. And I hope I didn't give anybody nightmares. I hope no one woke up in the middle of the night with a semi-dying raccoon hissing at you from the side of the road. But if you did, I apologize for that. And then if you follow Instagram and you saw the raccoon the next day, I apologize for that as well. But Shelly insisted we make up for it. We go back and check on the raccoon, which I wanted to because I'm telling you the honest truth, pastors need verification. Because you think, and don't tell me you don't, even though I know you like me fine, half the time you're thinking, I don't believe half of what this guy's saying. Because he's a preacher, and we just start off on the wrong foot. I know, and we probably deserve it. So I love verification. So I always am like, if I'm telling a story about a raccoon that tried to take me off my bike and drag me into the woods with its dying breath, see, that's what preachers do. I want some verification. So Shelly said, let's go check on the raccoon. We're going to lunch the next day. I said, let's do it. I'm excited because I want you to know there is a raccoon. Well, by now, people have already figured out where I was riding. I don't know how that happens, but the people who live on Clarity Road were here last Sunday. I saw their tweet. They tweeted a picture of our Clarity Bridge. I'm like, oh my goodness, there are people everywhere. So you got to have verification. So that was the first one. Then someone tweeted, I saw your raccoon. Then a friend of mine texts who rides out where I ride, I just rode by your raccoon. And so I'm like, so there's verification, but we go by and see it. We get there just in time for the vultures to arrive. And bless the raccoon's heart, they have dragged the raccoon from the side of the road where it was, where I almost ran over it, to the split rail fence, which is about maybe right here. And they've dragged it all the way to here. And there are how many of them, Shelly? A dozen or more? These things are the size of this podium. I mean, they're giant. And they're now... That's not much of an exaggeration, by the way. They're huge. I mean, they're this tall, and they're the biggest things you've ever seen, and they've got now their lunch, and Shelly's like, slow down, pull over, let's take a picture, and then for whatever reason, we Instagram that, so I apologize for that as well. I mean, a lot of people started saying, hey, thanks, we were just at lunch, and this is really exactly what we wanted to see at lunch. The reason I think that God gave us the raccoon, God rest its soul, if it didn't have a soul, but God rest the raccoon, is because it's really not that far a stretch from where we live. Because we see in this parable that we'll jump into again today of these lost things, a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son, that the son is in a great home with a great father, with a great future, with a great inheritance. That's where he lives. And then 20, 50, and 70 words later in the story, after he says to his dad, I want my half of the money. 20 words later, the party's done, the money's run out, all his friends are gone. 50 words later, he's working for a pig farmer. And 70 words later, he's looking at pig food thinking, this pig food looks amazing. And the servants in my dad's house even eat better than I'm eating here. Then you think to yourself, how could someone go in 20, 50, and 70 words from living in an amazing home with an amazing father, with an amazing inheritance, with an amazing future, and an amazing name, to sitting and looking at pig food and thinking, yeah, that's what I want to get. But there's not hardly anybody here. I mean, there are probably a few self-righteous people here today who still are looking at this story from the second group in the audience. There were two groups in this audience. The sinners and the tax collectors were drawing near to listen to Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were murmuring, this man hangs out with sinners and he even eats with them. So the sinners are leaning into the story because they're going, I totally get this story. The self-righteous Pharisees over here are going, oh my goodness, this whole thing is a mess. And maybe you're in that group. Maybe somehow you're still thinking you're better than the next guy, better than the addict who's sitting on your row this morning, or better than the person who's been in prison that's in the house this morning, or better than the homeless man that's here today who literally lives in the woods, or better than the person who's had two marriages crash. But we're all in the same boat today. All of us are in the same boat today. And all of us are just a couple of decisions away from disaster all the time. And I think most people in the house today would amen that heartily. If thank you, if they didn't feel self-conscious about the person next to him going, wonder what they're dealing with. And it's kind of like a raccoon who crossed the road, right? And he's just thinking, I just got to get over there. And before you know it, he's hissing at me. And then hours later, the vultures have got him. And they're literally just going to rip him open. And that's going to be the end of his life. This message today is about the lie of if and when versus the power of here and now. Because in this story, when we come to the third story about the son who comes to his father, he's pulled away by the lie of if and when, and he misses the power and the beauty of here and now. We're talking about temptation today, and just so we can all get on the same page, because no one really amened except this one gentleman when I said that earlier, how many of you understand temptation? Can I just see a show of hands? You understand that there's a pull in our lives away from things we know are the best and towards things that we got a feeling or a hunch that maybe aren't the best thing for us, but yet the pull's strong. Anybody understanding what I'm talking about? I know you put them down in a hurry. Can you just keep them up for a minute? It just feels good, doesn't it? Has anybody ever given in to temptation? Like it came and you kind of thought, you know what, that's not the best, and I know it's probably going to get me into some trouble, but I'm going to give it a shot. Anybody? Okay, thank you. You can leave them up as long as you'd like to. It just feels good. It feels less like church and more like life for us all just to be like, yes, I know what you're talking about. And one last question. Anybody ever given in to temptation and it didn't play out? And maybe it wasn't as gruesome and as awful and as gross as the vultures on the side of the road, but it really did not work out the way that you were told that it might work out by the one who presented this beautiful idea to you of if and when, and you learned from that lesson, but then that temptation came back to you again, that same temptation, and it kind of came around another time, and the second time you felt pulled into the same temptation that didn't work out the first time. Anybody still with me? See, this is why we love this story. The self-righteous love it because they love to look down on those with problems, but most of us in humanity love this story because we get this story. Somehow, innately, we identify with this story. It's the lie of if and when. If I could just get my half of the money, and when I get my buddies and my pals to this city that we're all going to, that's where life is really gonna begin. It's if this works out, if this comes through, if I could just make that break, if I could just get out that door, when I get with that person, when I get away from this person, when I get out of this house, when I get into that house, when I leave this town, and when I get to that town, that's when life is really going to unfold for me. And I'll tell you why that lie works over and over and over again, even though everyone in the house today knows it doesn't work. Now, there's two things powerful going on here. Temptation, we know, leads us to things that are less. We get that. All of humanity understands that. You don't even have to be a believer in Jesus or be in church today to understand that. But even though we know that, it's still powerful. And it pulls us sometimes, not one time, not even two times, but sometimes for our entire lifetime, it pulls us. And so I want to ask a couple of questions today. Why is that? Because there's two approaches today. One approach is for me to come up here and just say, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You're going to end up like the raccoon. You're going to be in the claws and the talons of vultures. You're going to be a carcass on the side of the road. Don't do it. And then you'll walk out of here, and within 4 hours of hearing that message, what'll happen? You'll be going, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. I'm thinking about doing it. I'm thinking, I'm not going to do it, but I'm thinking about doing it. No, no, I'm doing it now. I am doing it now. Thank you very much. I'm doing it now. Do you know what I'm talking about? Why is that? And I think some of it, not all of it, but some of it has to do with a sense of insecurity and a lack of acceptance and a lack of peace with who we are and whose we are, and an unsettledness of soul, meaning I'm not sure I'm accepted, I'm not sure I'm completely loved, I'm not sure I even love myself completely, and there's a fracturing of our own sense of self-worth, self-identity, self-confidence, and I mean all those things, of course, in our context, wrapped under the love of God for our lives. And when something's fractured in there, it's easy for the enemy to sell us the lie of if and when. Because we're already starting from a deficit. And we're already starting out of a place of perceived brokenness or weakness. And so the lie comes that that's going to feel better. That place inside of you, that hole inside of you, that need inside of you is going to feel better if it's going to feel better when. And somehow you have to believe, and this passage isn't about this lost son. This passage is about a lavish father who poured grace and mercy on him when he had crashed out at the bottom of life. I don't think this story really is about us digging down in and dissecting it to the nth degree, but you have to ask the question, why did the son leave home when he had everything in the house that every one of us longs for? He had a father. A lot of you don't have that today. I mean, you have a father, but not a father, like a loving, caring, able father. He had a father, and he had a home. Some of you don't have a home. You don't have that place to go to where you're celebrated, where you're received, where you belong, where you're at peace. He had a future. I mean, their family was a family with a name. So if I said to you, I'm going to get you a father who loves you and cares about you. I'm going to give you a home where you belong, where you're celebrated. I'm going to put you in a family where financially you basically just have it made. You're going to be able to carry on the legacy of your family into the generations to come. A lot of people would say, man, I'll take that. It's not. I need a father. I'd love to have a home, and I'd love the home to be a home of reputation and a home in a community that actually is an employing family and is contributing to the well-being of the whole community, and there's a future of that for me to take over the name and the namesake of our family and to lead that into another generation and potentially pass that on to my kids and to be about building for the common good. That feels like a good plan, but that's what the son left. And he left it for nothing. And I'll tell you why he did. Two big ideas I think that God wants to sort of raise up out of this. And the first one is this, that most every big collapse starts small. We read about the collapse in the paper, but there are very few, if any, overnight collapse stories. All of a sudden there's a headline, or you get a phone call, or you get a text, and you're dealing with this, but this didn't happen today. So with this son, in Luke 15, we're not really privy to how all this worked out. We just know that it says in verse 13, or in verse 12, the younger one of these two sons said to his father, Luke 15, 12, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, he didn't say, give me my share of the estate because these are my plans. He just said, I want my half of the money now. So he divided his property between the two sons. Now, that's just something I want you to hang on to for later, because a lot of times we miss that little phrase right there. So both sons got a disbursement from the father. They both got half. They both became, they both realized in that moment, I actually now have possession of half of our estate. I mean, this is a big, big statement. Both sons got the property divided between them. Now, Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So that when you read the text, you say, I want to have my money. Not too long after that, I'm devising a plan. But don't you know that somewhere long before he got up the courage to ask for the money, he was already dreaming about the country? Don't you know that long before he walked into his father's office or into the library, the sitting room, or you know, picked up the phone and said, hey, I'm really ready to make my stand right now. Long before a husband walks in on his wife and says, honey, I'm leaving you. Long before we make that decision is a process that's happened, and it starts with, I think, a brokenness of heart. It starts with a need. I don't feel accepted. I don't feel whole. I don't feel like I'm loved or valued, and there's that cracked sense of self-worth. And then there's a seed or a thought. If I could do this, or if I could get there, or if this worked out, or when this happens, or when that happens, this is all gonna feel better, and a thought process starts. And the truth of the matter, this is gonna get kind of a little bit tricky and touchy, but the truth of the matter is that a lot of us may never step into the bold, hey, to my boss, I'm out of here, to my partner, I wanna sell my half of the company, to my family, I'm moving to Toledo. A lot of us will never make that stand, but we're already living in that stand back over here today. In our minds, we're already there. And we're thinking, if and when. Some will never have the guts to step over the line and say, Dad, I want my half of the money. And I know that's the biggest insult I can say to you as a son. But we're still leaving home. Because big collapses like what happens in this story, the money ran out, the party ran out, the friends ran out, famine came, he had to go to work as a servant, and he's looking at pig food, and he said, this is crazy. All that happened from a little seed that was planted who knows how far back in the story. I don't think any of us ever really think about the consequences. But before we host this little seed, we've got to ask God to help us zoom out to the outcomes of what it is we're contemplating and carrying in our hearts. Scripture, James 1, if you have scripture open, just turn over a few pages to the little book of James toward the back of the New Testament. And look what it says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. It says, when we are tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now, are you there? Is everybody there? You there? Let me just stop while some of you are catching up. That's always been an interesting statement to me because I don't think in my whole life I've ever thought, I'm being tempted, God, why are you doing this to me? I think I've kind of figured out if I'm being tempted, there's an enemy who's against God and against me, and he wants to discredit God's name, and the best way he can do that is to discredit and tear apart those God loves and God made in his image. But in this particular text, under trial and temptation being the big landscape of this chapter, that he doesn't want us to get to that point and say, God, why are you pushing me to the brink? And then even in temptation, why are you tempting me? I think it's interesting, though, and we'll talk about this a little bit later as we end this series in a couple of weeks, but I just want to make sure we don't step out of our own world and what's going on in our own heart and immediately blame somebody else for the temptation that we feel. Because our first reaction almost always in life It was Adam's at the beginning, and we're still carrying the weight of that even to this day. Our first reaction, I know mine is, always in life when anything happens is what? To defer and deflect the blame to somebody else. The reason that happened was because of so-and-so. The reason I did this was because of my parents. The reason I did this was because of my wife. The reason I did this was because of my boss. The reason I did this is because of those people back when I was in that place and the way they treated me. The reason I'm like this and I'm going to make this decision is because of, and he's saying here, when you're tempted, A, don't blame God. I would like to add to that, don't blame anybody else except the one who's selling you the lie of if and when, who's coming into a place in your life, a little crack in your armor, and saying into this place, if and when is going to be the thing that you're looking for in this moment. And when that happens, don't look at your circumstance or your boss or your partner and say, it's their fault that I feel this way. I think that's a real huge danger that we're going to see about this son and his brother as we come to the end of this story. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, that word is the word lust in the text. It's the same word that's used everywhere else in the text for lust, which doesn't necessarily have to have a bad connotation. Lust is one of those words that was sort of a neutral word, but by association, it has a bad connotation everywhere in Scripture and in our world. It just means an inordinate desire. You could have an inordinate desire to please and honor God and live your life for Him and to walk in truth. You could lust for God and lust for truth, but that's not the way lust has been defined in our world. It's always gotten associated with the negative pull for less, not the positive pull for more. And that's the word that he's using here. Everyone is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire, which is the word lust, so I just like to put that word in there because I think our culture understands that word. And that's not just lust in a physical way. It's wanting the if and the when, believing inordinately that the if and the when is going to be the thing that really satisfies me. He said, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. It's the raccoon. It's the son. It's the story. And the enemy doesn't want us to get that whole story. The enemy does not want us thinking today, this little seed that I'm harboring right now and giving safe haven to in my thinking and in my heart and in my emotions, this little seed of if I could do that or when I do that or if nobody knew or if I had an unlimited amount of money or if I could somehow just disappear, if and when I'm harboring this little seed, he's saying, guess what? That little seed is a seed. It's not an idea that's just going to freeze frame. It is a seed, and little seeds, that little seed of lust or inordinate evil desire, it will conceive eventually. If you carry it, it is going to conceive. Time and opportunity are going to mate with that idea, and it's going to conceive. And when it conceives, they always call the baby sin. Every time that desire conceives, they name the baby the same thing. They name it sin, which means this is less than what God had in mind for me. This is not the Father. This is not the house. This is not His purposes. This is not my place in His plan. This is not me carrying on the legacy of the God who put divinity inside of me. This is less than that. This is sin. This is falling short of God's glory. And every time lust has a baby, they name it sin. And sin, when it has a baby, they call it death. When Shelly and I got married, we were I was poor. My family was not a family of means. And some of you, I just like saying that because some of you can identify with that. My dad, I mean, I'll never forget it. The day before our wedding, he handed me a sum of money. He said, son, that's all I can give you. And I'm thinking, man, I got this honeymoon planned, and you know, you want to do it right. And this is back in the old days, guys, when, you know, people actually went to, like, you know, the Holiday Inn for their honeymoon. Now people are like, we're going to Kauai. I'm like, wow, that's impressive. You know, we barely made it to the U.S. Virgin Islands. That's as far as we could get. And we spent, Shelly and I did, all the money we had on our honeymoon, which was not a great sum of money. And you don't know me well enough to know this, but you probably can figure it out. I have anxiety over where I stay when I go on a trip. Does anybody have anxiety, like location anxiety? Like, you're not one of those people like, oh, we booked a hotel. It's going to be great. Let's go. All right. I'm like, no, where is the hotel? What does it look like? What room will we be in? What kind of view will we have? I mean, some of you get this. Other people, you're just annoyed by people like me. You're like, why are we changing rooms, honey? Because we don't like this room. This is not how we want another room. You go down to another room. You ever done this before with somebody in your family that's, you know, weird like me? Nope, this ain't going to work either. We want to see another room. Okay, well, here's the Bay View. Nope, Bay View is not working. Nope, we didn't know. You know, I got location anxiety. So, and I don't have it full blown at this time when we're getting married, but I got it pretty big because this is your honeymoon. You only do this once in life, and I want to get it right. And so I'm looking at all these things, and this is like pre-internet. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? I'm trying to tell this story, and I just realized I can't even tell you this story. You're looking at me like, wow, did you see any dinosaurs on your trip? I mean, this has got to be incredible. Look, Shelly, it's a Pegasaurus. Isn't this beautiful? This is pre-internet. Some of you didn't even know there was a pre-internet. You thought internet came with the Garden of Eden. You thought Adam and Eve surfed online about apples. You know, no, this is like pre, so you're like, well, how did you go somewhere pre-internet? Isn't that amazing? You had to go to a travel office. Come on, old people, this is your moment. This is where we rise up and take over. You had to go to a travel office. And you had to get brochures. The younger people, I love it. They're like, Mom, Dad, what's a brochure? So I go to this travel office, and I get all the brochures I can get about the Caribbean. And now I'm at home with location anxiety and these little trifold brochures. Okay? I'm telling you, brochures are trouble. And the internet used to be just as bad until Google Maps came along. And now the advertisers are in trouble. Because you can just go look at it. But before you could go look at it, they would hire the most amazing photographer alive. Some of you have been there. And they made the Hampton Inn look like the Ritz-Carlton in heaven. They somehow shot the pool with the right angle, and you thought, oh, wow, that is the most stunning pool we have ever seen. Look at the chaise lounges and the tree and the sunset, and the sky is purple and pink and blue and green and red and orange. There's lemon slices floating in the pool. That's pretty amazing. And you're like, oh, we are going there. And then you get there, and they say, well, here's our pool. And you walk out, and it's about the size of the drum riser right here. And you're like, no, where's the one in the brochure? Oh, this is it. And you're like, I got to get one of those lenses. That's what the enemy does. When we got where we were going, U.S. Virgin Islands, and we loved it. It was phenomenal. But I was slightly annoyed because in the brochure, they didn't say that there was a property adjacent to the beach at the resort we were at that had about, oh, let's say 600 junk boats on it. Just crop those out of the photo. There's your beach. Yeah. you get there and it's like, where did those come from? I don't look at junk boats. And we laugh and I love it. I feel like the mission today is just to say to some of you, the enemy's cropping some disaster out of your picture right now. And you are 2020 with paradise called if and when. But I'm telling you, like I'm telling all of us, it is a seed. That thought is a seed. It will conceive if given the right time and the right opportunity. All of us will make choices that will zoom out into disasters. And when the collapse happens down here, and all of a sudden everything comes to a screeching halt, and people say, what in the world happened? We're going to go, well, I'm 42 now, and since I was about 18, I've been carrying this temptation. And it finally germinated. And then it finally took hold and conceived. And it finally had a baby. And now it's a wipeout. And so what God is always wanting to do is he's wanting to zoom out, and he wants us to zoom out. He always wants us to zoom out before we zoom in. Back up. Think about it. Think about not just the other side of the road, but think about what it feels like to get hit by a car, and think about what it feels like to be dragged by the vultures, and think about what it looks like to have people Instagramming you with the vultures. And then God knows what after that. Think about all that, and then zoom back in and go, yeah, I think I'm gonna do it. And for some of us, it's God's grace and mercy today just to say, you've got to widen your view. Having said that, for some people, that's not enough. That will not be enough for you today, as much as that just scared the heebie-jeebies out of most of us in this room. But for some of us, that's not going to be enough. You are going to leave this place and continue on the road to collapse. Remember when the big bridge in Minneapolis, St. Paul, crashed into the river a few years ago? It was terrible. And all the while, it had just been rusting over years of time. Until one day, the whole thing just fell in the river. That little rust that you're giving safe haven today, that's the harbinger of your collapse in another season of life. So how do we shift? How do we shift? I think, A, we have to get around the idea that it might have something to do with our heart. It might not just be that there's an enemy cropping out disaster and selling us a pack of lies. It may be that our hearts are fractured. It may be that our self-worth is cracked. It may be that our place in life isn't what we want it to be, that we're not happy, that we don't feel accepted, that we don't feel like we're meaningful, that we don't feel valued and loved. It may be that, and we've got to get our heads around that and go, how can I get my hands around that? And so the second big idea that comes out of this is that how can I understand where I am without having to leave and look back from a distance? And wouldn't that be powerful today if that could happen? Wouldn't it be awesome today if some of us could return home without leaving home? That would be beautiful, wouldn't it? If we could return to the Father's love and return to the power of the house without having to leave the house and have all kind of calamity come in our lives. If while we're still in the house, we could return to the house. Because I think the second big idea is this, that saying no is less powerful than saying yes. Now, saying no is not to be discounted. Sometimes you just gotta say no. You just gotta get your people around you and get the truth in you and put this belt of truth around you, and you just gotta stand in that windstorm and say, I know that something even inside of me is pulled toward if and when, but I'm gonna have to say no. And that's about as spiritual as it is. I didn't feel the Holy Spirit. I didn't feel a big wave of encouragement come over me. I just said, no, no, no. I'm saying no. Thank you very much. I'm saying no. And we've got to have that kind of determination, but it's not enough for me, I don't believe, to preach a gospel of no. I do not believe that it's going to be enough for you. I don't believe you would buy into it. We could play the right song at the end, have the music change at the end. I could give a real sappy story at the end. And based on history, we could get a bunch of people to come forward because we've done that in our lives and say, I'm saying no. But then we walk right out and say yes. So preaching the power of no, I don't think is as powerful as preaching the power of yes. And I do want us to say no to temptation, but I want us to say yes to Jesus. I want us to say right here and right now, I believe that you love me. I believe that I'm in your house. I believe that you're enough for me. I believe that I'm a somebody to you. I believe I'm accepted in you, that I am a person of great worth in you. I believe that I am prized by you, that I am home with you, that I have a future with you, an inheritance with you, a part in your plan with you. I'm going to carry on your legacy with you. I receive you. I want to say yes to that because that brings more power to my life than trying to say no to temptation. Amen. And you can say no, 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 no. But if you don't ever say yes to the things that heal your heart, yes to the things that mend the wounds inside of you, then you're going to miss the power that you already have because you're already living in the house. Can I just remind us today, this son's journey started in the house. He conceived of if and when in the house. He dreamed about when he could get to that place with his friends while he was in the house. He thought about asking for his money in the house. He finally got the guts up in the house. He took the money in the house. He devised a plan in the house, and then he left the house. So he had all this opportunity to embrace not the lie of if and when, but the power of here and now. And I just want to lay that out as we kind of come to a conclusion today, that the power is that right here and right now, we are in the embrace of God. We are in the arms of the Father. We have mercy and compassion and love, and we have a future with Him. You don't have to go out into the distant land, break your life in a million pieces to turn home and see Him running to understand that. He'll run to you wherever you are right now. Even if it's down to your bedroom in the house, He'll run down there and say, I love you. You are mine. I want you to know how much you mean to me. And I want you to know that I love you. You are my daughter. You are my son. And that voice perpetually becoming the foundation of our very being. It puts us on a place where it's not automatic or easy. But it puts us on a place when the enemy comes with if and when, we can say, why do I want if and when I've already got here and now? A, if and when is a cropped out lie that simply is going to give birth to a baby called sin that's going to have another baby called death, and I don't want to carry a baby called death around. And B, if and when can't hold a candle to here and now. The son missed the basic truths that he was accepted, loved, that he was somebody, and that he had everything he needed. And I believe that in the same way that some people here's bridge is about to collapse, there are people sitting in this building right now singing these songs in the flow of church, acknowledging everything we're saying today, but yet you have yet to receive that you are accepted by God, that you are loved by him, that you are a somebody to the God of all creation, and that right here and right now in him, you have everything you need physically, emotionally, spiritually for this day and for all the days into forever. You have that right now. I want to look at one last passage before we close. It's Psalm 16, and I want to give you something you can kind of take away and meditate on through the rest of the week. And this would be a great place for you just to camp out and to hang out all through this week. There are 11 verses in this psalm, big, incredible 11-day journey just to take a verse a day, to chew on it, think about it, read the whole psalm every day for 11 days. But in Psalm 16, both these realities are happening at the same time. And this is what the psalmist David writes. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. See, we got to get there. We got to get to that place. We've got to get to the place mentally where our answer isn't, wow, I don't really know if that'd be good or not. I know it's probably the wrong thing to do, and I'm not supposed to do it, but man, it looks pretty good over there at if and when. Our answer has to be, I know right now that apart from you, I don't have anything good. I believe in that. I'm reassuring myself with your truth about who you are, about the house that I'm already in, that apart from you, outside of you, there is no good thing. And then he amplifies, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods, the God of if, the God of when. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Now, specifically in this day of David, there were idols, and every nation had an idol, and every people had something they lifted up their hope to. But we all have different kinds of idols that are harder to identify because we don't put little golden things on the coffee table. But an idol is anything that takes hold of our heart and sells us a dream that there's something that's going to do for us more than our Creator is going to do for us. That's an idol. If what you drive you think is going to do more for your self-worth than the God who made you, then your car is an idol. If your job, you think because of your position, the title, the nameplate on the side of the door, the view from your office, the people you supervise, that's giving you a sense of identity more than the Creator who made you, then your job is an idol. If you're working out and you're going through all this stuff so that you can look a certain way, so that when you walk into a room, you'll feel good about yourself because of the image that you're projecting, and that makes you feel better about you than the God who created you, then your whole workout regimen is an idol, and you can just go on and on and on and on down the line. If you're dating somebody and you're getting your self-worth or your acceptance or the way you feel about yourself from what they say about you more than what God says about you, they are an idol. If coming to church for you does more for you than the God that created you, then church for you has become an idol. If getting into your worship music does more for you than the God who made you does for you, then that's become an idol, and the whole world's full of them. And the psalmist is saying, I'm not going to go and give an offering to another God or take up their name on my lips. Why? Verse 5, because you have assigned me my portion and my cup and have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and surely I have a delightful inheritance. God, what if that son could have said that? What do I need with if and when? Look at me. Look how the boundary lines have fallen for me. Look where God has put me. Look at the inheritance I have. So he said, I'll praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart will instruct me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I've said yes to his presence. That is what gives me a foundation to fight when the lie of if and when comes through my door. Therefore, the result, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body also will rest secure. We talked about insecurity being, I think, one of the root causes of our susceptibility to the lies of if and when. And here the psalmist says, my body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. For you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with your joy, with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. What the psalmist is saying is, look, there's two choices here. There's the promise of this idol out here and all that it says it can do for me. But there's God, and it's his presence. It's him being right here with me. It's me setting him before me. It's me understanding that I'm in him. I have an inheritance with him. I have a beautiful place to live with him. I have everything I need with him. There's nothing that I need that is outside of what I have with him right here and right now. And to begin to build that into our fabric, to begin to build that from the bottom all the way up to the top of us. I am somebody. I am secure. I am accepted. I am prized. I am loved. I belong. I am his. I am a son. I am a daughter. I am in a house. I have a household. I have a father. I have a father who loves me. I'll tell you how much he loves me. If I left the house and blew it all, he'd still run to me with grace and mercy. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves me. Come on. That's getting that in our heads is a powerful thing. That's how much our Father loves us. Jesus told the story that if the Son blew it all, the Father would run to meet him with grace and mercy. And so if your bridge has collapsed, if you have had a baby, home is where you need to start heading. And you'll be shocked and surprised by a God of grace who will come running after you long before you see him. He will see you. And your speech that you've worked on for so long that's going to get you back in his good graces, you won't even get that out because of the muffling embrace of a father who's been waiting for you every single day. Oh, the consequences, you have to deal with them. There is no magic white eraser, but you deal with them at home, in the house, after a party and a celebration, and with a father who loves you and will walk with you the whole way. But the power maybe is in going, you know what? If I did go crash and burn, I have a father who would run to me with grace and mercy. If I repented, if I turned, if I just set my gaze back to my father. And if that's the kind of father you have, then why would we ever want to leave him? Unless the enemy sold you some story. That father doesn't love you. That father doesn't have compassion on you. The father wouldn't come after you. Oh, he came after that guy in the story Jesus told. He wouldn't come after you. He'd just look at you and go, not worth it. Because you've always believed you weren't worth it. You've always been told you didn't matter. You've always been told you'd never be good enough. And that's planted little seeds in your heart that have fractured your sense of worth and value and security and acceptance. And into that space, lies have come. And they sent you down a path. And I think it's powerful today to say, you know what, if and when, somehow it works. I don't know how, but it works. It works on me and it works on you. There's a pull in there. But what if today, instead of just focusing on I'm not going to do that, we could focus on I am going to do this. I'm going to open my arms to my Father. And I'm going to ask him to come while we're still in the house and hold me. I'm going to ask him to come while we're still inside the house and on the property to throw his arms around me and to kiss me and to put a robe on me and a ring on my finger and shoes on my feet. I want to feel the celebration. I want to know that I'm valued and prized in the house. The house is his house, but the God of the house prizes his children. The glory is God's glory, but the God of all glory loves his children. Yes, the focus is all on how amazing he is, but the one who's more amazing than we can even dream of loves and values and prizes every single one of us. So the response today isn't, man, you got to stand up to your temptation and say no. Because that won't last you till sundown. The response today is throw your arms out and let your Father come and hold you. Let him come and hold you. Because all of his richness of grace and mercy and love is not just for the people who've left home and crashed and burned. It's for those who are in the house today who've never, ever received it. Yeah. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming and standing on planet Earth, for sharing such an amazing story of the heart of God. And thank you for caring about us enough to zoom out and show us what the lie is really all about today. But more than that, to turn our heart up to our Father.